Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
The topic this morning is knocking at the door. Revelation 3:20 is one of the most abused verses, perhaps the second most abused verse in the Bible, next to John 3:16. But we will, Lord willing, see it in its proper context this morning, as it is the message to the church at Laodicea. It is not merely an open-ended Arminian invitation to salvation to anyone who will, as they say. So we must recognize that salvation is and always has been and always will be a matter of the sovereign grace of Almighty God, by grace alone through faith. The hymn is 705. Please stand as we sing hymn number 705, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Father, we thank you for this time to worship you, to exalt your name, to gather together. And we thank you for the privilege of the freedom that we have to assemble together and worship you in this country. And pray that you would preserve those freedoms, that we would not take them for granted, but that we would use them to honor and glorify you and to promote the furtherance of your kingdom. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. Pray that you would help us to carry it forth as you've commanded us to do. We pray that you would bless each and every one here this morning, that we would benefit from the exhortation of your word, that we might honor and glorify you as we ought, that we would respond to your call to obedience and to service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The passage this morning says that any man that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. This involves the gospel message, hearing and responding to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. The words of Christ, wonderful words of life, 7:22. This passage is often used as an open evangelistic message, and yet it is in the context a message of reconciliation, a message of restoration to those of God's people who have gone astray, who have gotten to the point in their Christian life where they have grieved the Spirit, where they have backslidden, where they have found their ways going apart from the direction in which He would have us to go. And yet there is the grace and there is the mercy of God. Many times we tell children, don't open the door unless you know who is there when somebody knocks. But this is a situation where it is the Lord Himself, the King of Kings, who graciously has condescended and desires reconciliation and restoration for those of us who are His own when we go astray. The hymn is 7:24. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord.
Oh,
Of mercy, this act of reconciliation and restoration that is initiated by the Lord of glory who has condescended and come to earth, God incarnate, God in the flesh, that we might have eternal life. This is His act of mercy. It is He who is the good shepherd of His sheep. It is He who has paid the price for us. The 99. We are the lost sheep. Those who are His people are the one, the elect, the chosen ones whom He has come to save. 137.
Away.
rejoice, for the Lord brings back His own. Many would say He should have had enough people with the other churches, the faithful churches, the good churches. But this church at Laodicea, they had wandered. They had lacked desire of fellowship. They had done what caused the Lord to say that He despised them, He loathed them, He was ready to spew them out of His mouth. But yet we see the long-suffering, and we see the patience and the love of the Lord for those of His who have wandered astray. Again, we come back to the exaltation of the name of Christ, the One who is our Lord and our Savior and our Shepherd. I love to tell the story. 387.
Oh.
Revelation 3:20 is, as I said, a passage which is often taken out of its context. It is a message of restoration and reconciliation, where the Lord, after having condemned the church at Laodicea, nevertheless, he demonstrates his long-suffering and his patience and his forgiveness in restoring them, even that lowly church, that despicable, loathsome church, as having some of his people who would be reconciled, who would hear the effectual call, who would receive forgiveness and find themselves, even as he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And any man who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." And the proper context of this is that it is a narrow, some would say narrow, and yet we would say particular. It is for the elect, it is for the chosen, it is for those who have those ears to hear the voice of the Lord calling and knocking at the door, for those who have the eyes to see him at the door, and thus, even as verse 21 says, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcame and sit and am set in my Father's throne." This is a message of victory. It is a message of hope, even to a hopeless church. It is a message of restoration for those who have fallen to extreme depths. Despite having heard the message of salvation, we have here a message of hope and exaltation, even a promise to this lowly church at Laodicea and any Christian who falls away from where the Lord would have them to be. The message of perseverance of the saints is that by grace, through His sufficiency, through His strength, through His mercy, and through His grace, we can also find ourselves exalted and sitting on the very throne of heaven. As we often look at a date in history, the event this morning that we will look at, 485 years ago, this date, January 17th, in the year 1525. January 17th, 1525 was a date which should live in infamy, to coin a phrase from Franklin Delano Roosevelt. January 17th, 1525 was a dark day in the history of the Christian church. For though the churches of the Reformation, the Swiss churches, had come to a great realization of Reformation doctrine, of Reformed truth, the message that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, they had other problems. And even as we must recognize that we cannot brag on our understanding of a particular doctrine if we are lax in others. The church at Zurich, Switzerland, had come to the conclusion, some would say because of their cultural background, some would say because of the indoctrination that they had gotten in the Church of Rome. Regardless, the Word of God contradicted this notion, so they should have shelved it, but they didn't. The church at Zurich thought that the church was a state church. They thought that the church was the government. One of the primary Baptist principles is the separation of church and state. Not that you can't exercise or speak of your faith in public, but that the state, the government, has no role, no right, no responsibility in the administration of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the separation of church and state. And this church at Zurich, Switzerland, decided, as Rome had taught them, as Rome had indoctrinated them, that the church was the state. And they believed that you become a member of the church simply by being baptized into it. And therefore they chose infant baptism. That was the sure way of increasing the membership of their church. But by January 17, 1525, this came to a head. It came to a dramatic confrontation. Because there were some who read their Bibles. There were some, such as George Baruch, such as Felix Manns, such as Conrad Grebel, who said, wait a minute. Baptism is believers' baptism. Infants can't believe. Infants can't make a profession of faith. So then how can we baptize them? And this matter was brought before the church at Zurich. And on January 17th, 1525, the church voted. You might say, what? That kind of fits along with our modern interpretation of a democracy of the church, where you bring the decisions to the church. But that isn't the Bible. That isn't what the Word of God says with regard to these great doctrines. Baptism is believers' baptism. And rather than simply taking it up as the eldership of the church and resolving the matter, they put it to a popular vote. And on January 17, 1525, the church spoke. They heard the arguments on both sides of the issue, and they voted overwhelmingly that church membership was initiated by infant baptism. The people spoke. Contrary to the Word of God, but the people spoke. And therefore the church at Zurich, Switzerland, retained, and much of the related affiliated denominations that have come out of that line of Reformed theology have retained, even to this day, the false doctrine of pedobaptism, infant baptism. But there were some in that church, Baruch and Grebel and Manns and others, who felt that they had to make a choice. They were given a certain amount of time to baptize their infants. And Conrad Grebel said, I can't do it. Biblically, I will not do it. They gathered together on January 21st, 1525, in the dark of the night, in an illegal meeting, for assembly outside the church was illegal. They must have forgotten about the Acts of the Apostles, where they gathered together daily in the homes of the people. They must have forgotten about the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He said, believe and be baptized. They must have forgotten about the history of the first century church. Because the church at Zurich said you can't meet together. But Manns and Grebel and others gathered together in the dark of the night and they discussed their options. They prayed about the direction that the Lord was leading them and they came to the conclusion that the church at Zurich was wrong. They had made their attempts according to the pattern of Scripture, according to the instruction of the Word of God as to how to resolve those difficulties, but the people of the church at Zurich had spoken. They would not hear the truth. They would not be deterred. And therefore, they chose their course. So Manns and Grebel and the others had to choose theirs. They prayed. They came to the conclusion that they must leave Zurich. In the icy waters of that night, Baruch was asked to baptize the others, and then Grebel, or he was asked to baptize Grebel, and then Grebel baptized all of the others. And they formed what became the foundation, January 21st, 1525, the Anabaptist Church. Anabaptist means rebaptizers. They believed in believers' baptism. And though it is true that there were many different kinds of Anabaptists. There were some radicals, some social revolutionaries, some outright nuts. But on the other hand, there were many within that fledgling Anabaptist movement who preached and taught and believed the very principles of Scripture that we ourselves believe. Many of these early Anabaptists, Mance and Grable and others, paid for their profession, paid for their stand with their very lives. They were persecuted not by Rome so much, they were there too, but they were persecuted by the reformers. They were persecuted by those who should have understood why they were taking the stand that they did, because those men took a stand on the matter of salvation by faith, and yet they couldn't see the matter of believers' baptism. For that reason, we remember Conrad Grable, Felix Mance, and the birth of the Anabaptist movement in Switzerland, January 17, 1525. It is a remembrance of how even a Church of Christ, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Himself as the head, how the people can go astray. It's an exalting of His name and not a self-congratulation for our own doctrine that we stand. And we must always be on guard against falling into similar traps as the church at Zurich, Switzerland. We must recognize that we have a duty and an obligation to follow the whole counsel of the Word of God, to delve into it, to study it, to pray, and to seek His direction, His wisdom, and His will for the way in which we exercise our faith, not just our faith during the assembly, but also individually in our own daily lives. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door. And this, again, is a follow-up to the earlier verses, verses 16 through 19, where he said that he loathed them, he despised them, their lukewarmness. They were neither cold nor hot, and he was ready to spew them out of his mouth. But it's a call to repentance. It's a call to reconciliation. For even this worthless church at Laodicea was still a church. It was still an assembly of God's people. And though the faithful remnant within that church were far less numerous than in the other six churches, apparently, nevertheless, they were His church. And He's calling to them, commanding them, behold, look, listen up. I'm standing at the door. And many people take this to be the door of your heart, and He's knocking and begging and pleading for you to let Him in. He's a helpless Savior who's just wishing that you would open your door and let Him in. But that isn't what we have pictured here. That isn't really what the focus of this particular message is. Yes, there are applications, there are characteristics of Christ that we can draw from this outreach, this condescending act of mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation, yearning for fellowship, which the Lord has for those of His people. That can be extrapolated to the way in which He views the lost, dead sinner. But you cannot use this particular verse for that particular purpose. It does show His condescension. He had every right to spew them out of His mouth. He had every right to reject them and let them go their own way, to choose their own course and do it their way. And we as human beings are often so prone to boast of the fact that we're doing it my way. They have songs about it. They have elements of our culture which glorify that kind of attitude. And yet that is not the kind of attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ desires to see in His people and in His church. He is the rightful head of the church. He has paid it all with His own precious blood. and therefore he is worthy, he is due all honor and glory. And he expects that we demonstrate our love for him by obeying the commandments that he has given unto us. He tells us, behold. This implies that there is something to see. He wants us to see it. He wants those of his people to recognize the reconciliation, the restoration, the forgiveness that we can find in him. He wants us to recognize that he has come to us. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And this implies his patience, his long-suffering, his willingness to wait. This tells us that he is indeed a merciful God. In Christ there is no condemnation. We need not fear the wrath of God any longer. That wrath to which we were due to receive just and right punishment for our sins. And yet because of his act of mercy, because of his condescension, because of his willingness to restore fellowship with his people, therefore, we have his promise, his assurance that we can have close fellowship with him. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And knocking is kind of a puzzling concept. It's that which leads us to perhaps misinterpret what the intent here is, and it has caused the Arminians to take this and run with it to all kinds of extremes. But knocking on a door implies that there is someone out there and that there's somebody on the other side of the door. And this is the image that he gives. It's kind of a mysterious image because in other places, in John 10:7, he tells us, again in wonderful symbolism, imagery, that he is the door of the sheep. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And yet here we have an image of the Lord standing outside the door and knocking on it. The picture is even more puzzling, perhaps, by the fact that Matthew 7, verse 7 tells us that principle of prayer, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, seek, and knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. And you say, how can that be when it says that he is standing at the door? Many times the Lord has used these kinds of symbols, these kinds of images, which have a dual application. They have a dual purpose. And in this sense, he has told us that he is the door to eternal life. No one comes in but by him. There's no other way. You can't climb over the wall. You have to go through the door. And he is the door. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And yet here, the image is reversed. He's telling us that he is standing outside the door, knocking and desiring that we open it. But we see again the qualification. We see the limitation. We see the narrowness in which he intends us to perceive this and understand this, because he says, any man who hears my voice and opens the door. Again, it's the grace of God, the mercy of God, the message of salvation, hearing his voice, hearing the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, the voice of Christ, the words of Christ, and then the human responsibility, opening the door. In Song of Solomon 5, verse 2, we see a very similar picture And it is this passage which has led many who were otherwise skeptical of some of the spiritual importance and significance of the Song of Solomon, it is this particular passage which links directly to this imagery of Revelation 3:20, where he is standing at the door and knocking. Song of Solomon 5, verse 2, speaks of the Beloved One being asleep and wakening to hear his voice, who's calling, "Open unto me." And in that beautiful representation of the Lord's yearning and desire for fellowship and reconciliation and closeness with his bride, with the church, with his own people, we have, therefore, the message of reconciliation and forgiveness. The Lord says, "If any man hears my voice and opens the door." Doors in those days were very heavy, thick doors. And even if one had the key, many times it was necessary for the person on the inside, once the door was unlocked, it was necessary for the person on the inside to release the latch, to open the door. And we have that application here because if we hear the voice, if we hear the call of God to repentance, if we recognize that we as a church, we as individual Christians have strayed and gone down the wrong path, then we have the ability, we have the promise of God that He will finish the work that He has begun. There will be perseverance. There will be an accomplishment of the grace and the deliverance that He has promised to us. But there is our responsibility to heed, to hear, to listen, and to apply the Word. He says, "I knock." And this tells us of His patience. It tells us of His desire for fellowship. If you go to somebody's door and you knock on it, that tells the person inside that somebody is there and that you want to speak with them. On the other hand, it also demonstrates His patience, His long-suffering. For though He desires a fellowship with His people, though He desires a closeness and an intimacy of daily fellowship and closeness of fellowship, He's simply knocking at the door. He's not getting His crowbar and breaking the hinges off. He's not forcing His way upon us. Some would say that the effectual call of the Holy Spirit is forcing Himself because we don't have a choice. And that's for those who are so entrapped in their Arminian belief that we have the ultimate choice. We can choose Christ. We can take Him as our Savior. And yet that isn't really the message of salvation. He is the one who must initiate the call. He is the one who must knock on our door. He is the one who has chosen us even before the foundation of the world. And therefore, it is He who then opens our eyes, who gives us the ears to hear, and that when He does come and knock on our door, then we have already had the transformation of heart. Those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins, those who have backslidden to the point where we really don't even acknowledge or feel our closeness to God, we have grieved the Spirit, we have separated ourselves from His presence and from His blessing, then it is He who takes the initiative. It is He who knocks. And some say, "Well, how does He knock?" There are many ways in which He can knock on the door of our senses and bring us back to reconciliation, to restoration of fellowship. He brings us back through His voice. In other words, the living Word, the Bible. By reading the Bible, there are countless accounts of how people have just sat down, read the Word of God, and been touched by it, been changed and transformed by the power of the voice of Christ delivered through His Word. He reaches us through divine providence. In other words, not the hospital. We're talking about the providence of Almighty God. We're talking about the way in which He arranges circumstances in our lives that He can get our attention, that He can bring Himself into view, that we can focus upon Him and His glorious promise of what He has offered to us. He expects that we recognize His sovereign hand in the events that occur around us. It's not just chance. It's not just dumb luck. It's the sovereign purpose and providence of Almighty God who has arranged every detail of our experience that we might honor and glorify Him and that we might ultimately receive the good. That's Romans 8:28. All things occur for a specific purpose. It's not that we're puppets. It's not that we are simply living our lives operating on strings. But nevertheless, we have to acknowledge the sovereignty of Almighty God. His will and His foreknowledge, His omniscience, in arranging and permitting all of the details that occur in our lives, that we might come to the realization that He is everything and we are nothing, that we have no hope apart from Him. And when we come to that stage in our lives, then we surrender. We have acknowledged His supremacy, His right to our souls, for He has not only created us, but then He has also redeemed us through the shedding of His own blood. This is the sovereign purpose of God. But He knocks in other ways. He knocks through the preaching of the Word. It might not just be the meditation upon it, the reading on it, the prayerful consideration of it. It might be what some would say, a random chance of flipping through a dial on a TV set or flipping through a radio station dial and coming across a message of the Word of God. We are told that salvation comes through the foolishness of preaching. And here again, we come back to the sovereign purpose of God. Many people go to church routinely for many years, almost in a robotic sense, almost in a sense of going through the motions. And yet one day, one particular message, one particular speaker, one particular time, or one particular verse, though you may have heard it 100 times before, the scales can be removed from the eyes. The Lord can open your understanding and open your ears and give you a grasp of a spiritual truth that was previously out of your reach. This too is the knocking on the heart, knocking on the door, desiring that we take the responsibility, accept the responsibility and the duty to reciprocate, to get up and open the door. But it's not our initiative. Again, it's heeding His call, hearing His voice, recognizing the message of who He is, and then responding to the effectual call. He says, if any man hears my voice and opens the door. Again, the ears to hear, having the ability to receive the message. We've talked about before how there are many messages out there in the atmosphere. There's radio waves, there's TV signals, there's internet signals, there's satellite messages, there's all kinds of communications and all kinds of languages. But if you don't have the proper receiver, you can't hear it. You can't receive it. You can't know what is there. Much is the same with the message of the gospel. If you do not have the ears to hear, if you do not have the eyes to see, if the Lord has not transformed your heart and opened your eyes to be able to receive that message, to recognize that you have strayed, to recognize that you have turned away from His instruction, then you're going to go merrily on your way thinking you've got it made, and you're going to be one of those who on that terrible day professes to the Lord, "Look what I've done in your name." And He'll say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." But if we are His chosen ones, if we are His elect, if we are that remnant of faithful believers, though we fall short, though we stray like the church at Laodicea, though we go the wrong way and go our own way in many circumstances, if we are His, we will return. We will be restored. We will be reconciled. We will finish the race, as the Apostle Paul said. And therefore, we will have the blessing and the fellowship that He promises. But there is a hint of something here. If we hear His voice and open the door, He says, "I will come in to Him. I will sup with Him, and He with me." Sup means eat. Eating is a demonstration of fellowship and closeness and companionship and friendship, which is spoken much in Scripture. The Lord's Supper itself is a hint of that kind of eternal fellowship and feasting that is pictured for us in heaven. It is but a foretaste of the closeness and the fellowship that we will have for eternity. But it's interesting to see here that He's the guest. He's the one who knocks at the door, and He says He's going to come in to us, and He's going to sup with us, and us with Him. This tells us that the guest is thus transforming himself into the host. He's the one who not only comes and joins us to eat, but He's bringing the feast. He's the one who's bringing all the food. And this is the fact that He is the bread of life. He is the one who pictures the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, the perfect body, unblemished by sin, pure and holy in every way, and His precious blood, which is represented by the wine, that He shed for us, that He paid the price for our sins, and therefore He has staked His claim to His people, who are His elect remnant, who are His chosen ones, and we cannot escape. Yes, we can stubbornly lock our door. We can steadily and stubbornly ignore Him. But if we are His, we will come to that point where we will awaken from our sleep. We will arouse from our drowsiness and our stupidity, and we will recognize our need for restoration, our need for reconciliation, our need for fellowship with Him. And therefore, we will find that restoration, even to the point where we will then be prepared. We will have the wedding garments, the imputed righteousness of Christ. We will be ready for the eternal feast, And therefore, we will be able to sit down with the Lord of glory in the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb and thus receive what He has promised to give when we find ourselves restored to Him, obedient and faithful to Him, no longer the despised individuals such as the Church of Laodicea, not hot nor cold, but merely lukewarm, going through the motions, going through a religious routine and a ritual, and hearing the Lord say that He wishes to spew us out of His mouth. This is a message of hope. It is a message of His condescension, His forgiveness, His reconciliation. He's the one who's bringing us back. He's the one who came to get us, to get our attention, to restore us to the proper fellowship. And then He promises in verse 21, to that elect remnant, to those chosen few, to those who have the ears to hear, to have the eyes to see, to those who overcome, to those who win, to those who finish the race, He will give them, He will grant us to sit with Him in His throne. He's the one who's reigning now. He's the one who rules the universe. And yet by His grace, by His mercy, even the lowly church at Laodicea, those worthless, despicable ones who were lukewarm in their practice of faith, He's promising them that after restoration, after repentance and returning to a proper relationship, He's going to exalt them and us to sit with Him on His throne, to rule with Him, to be joint heirs with Him. And the imagery of this promise to the church at Laodicea is even better than the promises made to the other six churches. The lowest are raised to the highest point. Again, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. This is the mercy, this is the grace of God. This is how He transforms us and restores us and exalts us to the point to which we cannot claim any merit. We do not deserve it, but He has chosen us, He has restored us, and He promises us that by that accomplishment of His own, we will be restored, we will be exalted to heavenly places, we will sit with Him on His throne, and it's not just an open-ended promise to sit on His throne. He affirms it with the fact that even as He overcame, and even as He is set upon His Father's throne, we too can expect that same kind of victory, that same kind of glory, that same kind of exaltation, because He is our elder brother. He is the one who has gone before. He is the one who therefore has gone to that heavenly place to prepare the mansions for us, to make the path straight, to get ready for our deliverance and our victory and our arrival on that great day. Some would say that there's really no urgency in this matter, but there is an urgency. There is a sense in which we must recognize today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which the Lord desires even His own people to get off our waywardness, to restore our fellowship with Him, because He is even now at the door. James 5:9 tells us, "Behold, the judge standeth at the door." Many times throughout these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the Lord is pictured as the head of His church. He is pictured as the judge. He is pictured as the one who is evaluating the faith and the profession of these seven churches. And we don't know the day on which the Lord will return. We know that we are told of the urgency because the Bible says He shall come as a thief in the night. He exhorts us time and time again to be alert, to be on guard, to be ready, even to have our lamps trimmed as the wise virgins and not as the foolish virgins, to be ready for His return, that we find ourselves not embarrassed at His return. This tells us that there are consequences of slackness. There are consequences for disobedience. There are consequences of sin, even for the people of God. We cannot take ourselves for granted and think we've got it made just because we can point to a day where we've been baptized or point to a day where we made a profession of faith. That's important, but it's not the end. It's not the end of the line. For once we have been saved, there is an expectation that we progress in sanctification, that we proceed in the Christian walk, increasing in our knowledge and our application of truth, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ in thought, in word, and in deed, and therefore being ready, being prepared for when the judge comes. For the judge, James tells us, stands at the door. The ultimate judgment, the ultimate deliverance from the sin and the evil of this world is closer today than it was yesterday. We don't know how many days are left for this earth, for this world. Things come to sudden ends, even as many of those people in Haiti have come to realize. People find their lives even in this country of affluence. They find themselves even as that rich man who was prepared to build bigger and bigger barns, and the Lord said, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." Whether one is in the poverty-stricken nations of the world or in the affluent nations of the world, the soul is of what is of utmost importance. The Bible says, "What have you gained if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the end?" And that is true for non-religious people as well as for so-called religious people. Religion is of no value unless it is the true faith. There are many who think that just by going to a particular church that they've got it made, or that they call themselves a Christian and they've got it made. But that isn't necessarily the case. To be a true Christian requires that we have heard the voice of Christ, that we have responded to the call of the gospel, that we have recognized our own inability to save ourselves, and that we have recognized that He is the only hope. This is the message of Revelation 3, 20 and 21. It is a message of hope and deliverance and victory, but it is a message of victory and hope for the people of God who hear His call, who repent and believe and submit to His call to restoration, even as we must recognize our dependence upon Him. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. We don't wish to go our own way. We don't wish to do it our way. We wish to do it His way, even as the hymn 707, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior."
you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.